Well, we are beginning a new series this morning, a new series in which we're going to look at a book of the Bible, going for I'm not sure how many weeks at this point, but this book is a book that reminds us that the Bible is not often family friendly. The Bible is not like a Thomas Kincaid piece of art that just is all glorious and beautiful and bright light shining out of it. But rather, the Bible is full of the reality of our brokenness, the fallenness of the world in which we live. And so in the backdrop of the darkness of human sin, we get to see the glory of Christ even more clearly. And so this week, we're going to begin a study on the book of Judges, or in the book of Judges. Now, there are three reasons I'll give quickly for the reasons I've chosen an Old Testament book, an Old Testament narrative, and specifically the book of Judges. First, I've never preached, believe it or not, in 12 years, I've never preached through an Old Testament narrative book. That would include beginning with Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I've never preached through an Old Testament book. And I find myself in a similar position that I was a few years ago when I had preached several of Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, and yet had never preached through a gospel, through a narrative passage. So the only way I thought I could maybe do that and get better at it, since I had not done it before. Of course, the great thing about not doing something is you've never failed at it. And attempting to do something, you do potentially fail at it. So that's what brought me to the Gospel of Luke several years ago. So the first thing is I've never preached an Old Testament narrative book. I won't get into the reasons why I haven't, but I nevertheless haven't. Second, this is an application of our Brother Jeremy's Sunday School series on reading the Bible Christianly. We are trying to think about the entirety of the Bible from a New Covenant, Christ-centered perspective, gospel-oriented perspective. And that's one of my specific aims, is how to understand the book of Judges Christianly, not just Old Testament narrative, moralistic application. And then third, I've had repeated requests. It seems to have increased over the last year or so, repeated requests to look at more of the Old Testament. I've spent almost all of my time, with the exception probably of Psalms, and our Journey Through the Bible series, where I basically gave an overview of the Old Testament books and completed that. Nevertheless, there's a repeated request from you, from the church, to understand the Old Testament better. We feel like we've not gotten the gospel completely, but have a basic understanding of the gospel and of the gospels and of the New Testament epistles. And then the question is, what, if anything, does all of that old three-fourths of the Bible have to say to us as New Covenant Christians? And so it's for that reason I'm going to ask for your prayers as we embark in this series. And it may be that I get a couple of weeks into this and I pull the ripcord like I did on Acts. I hope this won't happen, I'll say that. But where I get a few chapters into it or ways into it and just realize, whoa, I'm not ready for this yet. So I don't think that's going to happen, but please, I would ask for your prayers that God would give me help in the study to view Judges Christianly. And also, I would pray for not only your prayers, but also for your patience. If you come away and go, man, that was awful. that was really bad. The text is great. Stephen, what he's doing with it, I don't get. Just be patient. Give me feedback. Give me help with this. And so, if you will, please, turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. I'm going to skip the standard introduction that I'll typically give in studying an Old Testament book or any book of the Bible. There's two reasons I'm doing that. One is I've already given the general introduction in the class I did in Journey Through the Bible. So I could give you dates, I could give you periods covered, I could give you big thematic elements. But I've already done that, so if you're interested in that introductory material, you can go back to that. But what we want to do is look at this and how the Judges, the writer of Judges himself, actually introduces the book. He actually gives the introduction himself. And so we're going to look at that. So I'm not going to give that standard introduction. We're just going to jump right into the text. Now, I'm intending to cover chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I could spend a good portion of my time just reading the text, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read sample portions of the text to make the points that I think the writer of Judges is making. And then we're going to spend more time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But the first thing that we notice as we get into Judges, if you just were coming to the book at the first time, first shot, you notice that verse 1 sets us in a specific historical setting. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes on that. And then we're going to address a particular problem that we immediately face when we get into the book of Judges. So if there's any introductory material, it's going to be that. So look at chapter 1, verse 1, which puts us into a historical setting. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, which immediately causes us to ask the question, who is Joshua? What period of time does this put us? And the summary thumbnail sketch is, if you think through the book of Genesis, if you think about Adam and Eve, and you think about the flood, and then you think about Abraham being chosen as the special recipient of God's grace to a nation, he will make them a great nation. You think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph, and what happens with him. All of those tribes going into the land of Egypt, them coming under slavery, and then them being brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, God through signs and wonders bringing all of Israel out of Egypt. And then because of their disobedience, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they come, and they come by the leadership of Joshua, who is mentioned in verse 1, come into the promised land, into the land of the Canaanites, come by military effort, blessed by the Lord, and come in and begin to conquer and take the allotted place for each of the 12 tribes. So that's where we are put. So we're put after Moses, after Joshua. They've entered into the land, and the introduction to Judges puts us into that specific time period. And so we're told that this specific introduction puts us after the death of Joshua. So they've come into the land, they've come in, they've tried to defeat the nations that are around them and take the allotted place. So this introduction takes place after the death of Joshua. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, there's actually going to be a flashback to before the death of Joshua, but the writer of Judges gives us that introduction. So after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, and this is their question. They said, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So the question is, as they've come into the land, they've taken the land, and there are still tribes, and there are still nations, and there are still people in the land. They begin to inquire of the Lord, what shall we do now? What is the battle plan? What are we going to do with the remaining people that exist? Which brings me to really my second introductory point, is this problem, this dilemma of the attack and extinction of other nations. And if we do anything more than just read this in a cursory way, if we think about what's going on, Israel as a nation is going into a land that they don't live in. They're going in and they're attacking cities and peoples with men and women and children and animals. And they've been commanded by the Lord to make them extinct as a people. Okay, so this isn't a spiritual thing, so to speak. This isn't just something about, you know, killing sin. This is a specific command to go in with the sword to kill men, women, children, babies, to make extinct entire people groups who are in the land. They're not to spare. They're not to show pity. They are to kill everyone and everything and take the livestock for themselves. Now, if we think about that in the big picture of human history, that sounds like a horrible atrocity. If we heard of a nation right now who was going into a land which other people inherited, and they were not coming in just to take the land, but they were killing everybody and committing genocide, we would think that was a terrible thing. We wouldn't say, oh, that must be God's nation. And so this is a problem. This is a dilemma that we run into. And if you talk to anybody who's skeptical about the Bible or about Christianity, you will run into this problem. Have you ever been told, well, how can you as a Christian accept the justification of Israel going in and wiping out entire people groups? You ever felt that? Well, if we believe the Bible is history, that's exactly what God commanded them to do. So I want to briefly address this, and it's really the only time I anticipate addressing this, either in this time together or in the future. We have to understand that what is going on in the conquering of the land is not that Israel is a righteous nation. And you will often hear people talk about that when they are going to conquer another people. We are righteous and we're coming in because we have right to the land. God makes it very clear that Israel is not a righteous nation, and he's not calling to do this because they're right and everybody else is wrong. Not only that, God makes it clear in a couple of passages that we'll look at just a moment that this itself is a judgment of God. This is not a people group deciding to use religion to overcome other people. This is direct revelation through Moses, the man of God, to the people of God to wipe out these people as a judgment. Now, all of these people will eventually die. All of these people will eventually face judgment. But what is happening is that God is bringing judgment to these people through Israel. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I just want to touch on this point and then move on, because if we read chapter 1 with open eyes and with imagination, we're realizing hundreds and thousands of people are being slaughtered. And so if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning with verse 4, the Lord says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust out them out before you," speaking of the nations, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." And that's exactly the temptation, isn't it? To go into the land, to wipe out people and say, this happened because we're so righteous, because we're so good. And he says, don't do that. He goes on, "It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. The fullness of the measure of God's wrath has been filled, and God has not only promised to give Abraham and his people a land, but the land he's going to give them is in response to God pouring out his judgment and wrath on wickedness. And that happens to be poured out on people groups in this case. Verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And later in Israel's history, it's clear it's not because of their righteousness, because God does the exact same thing to Israel. When Israel disobeys, he brings in nations more wicked to them to bring in and destroy Israel and slaughter their children and slaughter their moms and dads. So God is not being partial here. This is not genocide. This isn't certain hatred for certain people groups. This is the judgment of God on people groups as those who are given over to wickedness. So we see that. Well, what were some of the specific sins that God is judging? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, some of the specific things that God was judging. Notice in verse 9, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." What is happening? In these nations, part of their worship, of their Baal worship, was to burn their children alive in sacrifices. It was idolatry. It was false worship. And he's saying, you shall not learn those ways. So later, when we're going to read about Israel adopting and accepting the idols of the nations, that included the burning of their sons and their daughters in the fire. That's why it's so terrible. It's not just the switching of a god and putting a new idol on your shelf. This is abominable practices that God is judging. He goes on to say, "Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, one who communicates with the dead, one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless." And then there's a whole, not only idolatrous death of their kids, you can also, we won't look there, but in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 30, we're again told the reason that God is bringing judgment on the nations, in this case, is because of the sexual abominations. And those sexual abominations included the abominations that was tied together with their Baal worship. So there was incest, there was homosexuality, there was sexual immorality, there was adultery that was embedded in their very worship of their gods, of Baal and Ashtoreth. And therefore, this is a judgment on idolatry, this is a judgment on sexual immorality, this is an idolatry of false worship, this is a judgment on the death, the murder of their sons and daughters. So when Israel comes in, it's not because it's a holy war, they're the righteous ones, this is a holy crusade, it doesn't have anything to do with that, and it cannot be a justification for that. But rather, it's a wicked nation being chosen by God to be a holy people, to go in and to bring judgment on these nations to take the land. That's what is going on. So now as we go back to the book of Judges, with those two introductory matters of the time period, it is after the death of Joshua, during the time of the judges. What is going on in chapter 1 is God's judgment on these various nations through Israel. We notice again, and let's just read verses 1 through 7, and that'll give us the gist of the first half of the chapter, kind of what's going on. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." And so Simeon went with him. That is the tribe of Simeon, the soldiers, the fighting men of the tribe of Simeon. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites into the Perizzites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Bezek. He's essentially the local national Lord King. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Essentially, what that would do is make sure that Adonai Bezek would never be able to fight in a battle again, because you can't hold a sword or any weapon without an opposing thumb. I mean, you can, but it's going to be knocked out right off your hand. It's one of the blessings of opposing thumbs, is you can pick up and grasp tools and weapons. And then the big toes, cut that off, and you're going to lose balance, and you're not going to be able to run well because your body is going to be affected by that. So apparently, that is what he did several times to at least 70 leaders. And they know this, and they know his reputation, and they come in and they do the same thing to him. So in verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So what's interesting, and I think it's an early point of compromise, is they don't kill him. They were supposed to kill him. And so already they have the success of over 10,000 defeated at Bezek, and they're already compromising. And they say, well, let's make this guy an object lesson. Let's do to him. Let's bring our vengeance about. God says, judgment, kill him. They said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, thumb for thumb, toe for toe. We're going to make this an example for everybody to see. So already they're starting to get ready to jump off the tracks, I believe. And so what you have in verses 1 down through about verse 26 are these stories of successes, of victories. There's an initial success, though you will see little hints of compromise here there. By and large, there are great successes. You will see the common terms. God gave them into their hand. They defeated them. They captured the city. They defeated them. Notice in verse 19, the Lord was with them. Verse 22, the Lord was with them. And so overall, it's a positive perspective of what Judah and Simeon did. But then there's a turning point at verse 27 down through the verse 34 where several other tribes are mentioned. And while they, in verses 1 through 26, largely did, with some small compromises, what they were supposed to do, beginning in verse 27, the key note that you'll notice over and over again is they did not drive them out. did not drive them out. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 32, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive them out. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back. And so they begin to fail because they did not drive them out. They stopped short of what the Lord had called them to do. For whatever reason, these other tribes, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, these different other groups or subgroups of the 12 tribes of Israel, the author is telling us over and over and over and over again, they did not drive them out. Now, one of the differences seems to be that in chapter 1, verse 3, there's a confederacy between Judah and Simeon to work together. There's a unity. We can't do this alone. The Lord's going to bless us. We need you to help us, and then we'll help you. There's no mention of that unity. Each tribe is trying to be isolated and do what they were supposed to do. But they were doing that apparently by themselves. There seems to be the author's theme to let us know that there's a blessing of doing the Lord's will together with others. This is not something I do by myself. I'm not called to live the Christian life all by myself. I need the help of my brothers, seems to be one of the lessons that we learn here. So after all of that takes place, we have these initial successes, verse 1 through 26, the significant failures, verses 27 through 36. Specifically in these failures, these tribes are like a surgeon who cuts out only part of the cancer. They've been given the directive, go out and cut out the entirety of the cancer, and they have, for their own wise, in their own eyes, reasons. They said, we're going to cut out this much of the cancer. We know there's more left, therefore, we're not going to do that. And what is alarming is while in chapter 1, verse 1 through 26, there are these repeated phrases of inquiring of the Lord being with them, the Lord was with them, that is absent in verses 27 through 36. When they chose to do things their own way, even the will of the Lord in their own way, the Lord was not with them. They would not do the Lord's will in the Lord's way. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did it in isolation from their brothers. And so God is not with them, and they did not have the military might or power to overcome the people that were around them. And so then we move to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is the Lord's response to what we're told in the introduction by the author. And here we'll look a little bit more carefully. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the representative of the covenant God, went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. He says, reminds them what we were reminded in Exodus, what we're reminded of in Deuteronomy over and over, what we're reminded of in the book of Joshua, what they were reminded of again and again. I've made a covenant. You are my people. You shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You will go in and destroy their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. So that is, at this point of the narrative, the low point. This is God's estimation and judgment of all the introductory material up through chapter 1. This is an issue not of weakness. This is an issue of obedience. This is not an issue of, we tried really hard with your help, but we failed. This is, the Lord says, a lack of obedience to what God had told them to do. So he doesn't justify it. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't blame their circumstances. He doesn't accept their weaknesses. He says, the bottom line is, you haven't obeyed my voice. What is this, he goes on to say, that you have done? So that's his judgment. Now, he's going to give his response. Because you have not obeyed my voice, here are the consequences that you're already suffering, and the consequences here on out as long as you disobey me. He says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you. The promise all along had been, you can't do this of yourself. You can't do this. You're too weak of a nation. You're not made for war. You're not trained for war. These people are warring tribes. But I'll go out before you and I will drive them out and I will be with you and I will help you to do things that are absolutely impossible in your own strength to do. He said, but now, if you won't obey my voice, he says, you've grieved me. I'm not going to go out. I will not drive them out from before you. But notice the consequence of that isn't, well, live and let live. That's just how it's going to be. He says, rather, they shall become thorns in your sides. They're going to become a constant irritation and pain to you. And he goes on to say, not only will they be thorns in your sides, their gods shall be a snare to you. Because you were disobedient, not only are you not going to get what I had promised if you had obeyed, you're going to be irritated by your lack of obedience. And these gods are going to be a snare. They're going to be like traps that trap you. Verse 4. Notice the people's response. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Oh, there's a good sermon. The angel of the Lord comes and speaks, and the people in response, broken for their sin. And they're weeping and they're crying. And there's such a lamentation, they actually changed the name of the place to Bohim, which means weeping. There was such a weeping and brokenness over that angelic sermon that they're convicted. They know they have sinned. But the message that follows is they wept and changed nothing. There's no change. As a matter of fact, they go so far as not only to weep, verse 5, they call the name of the place, it's as if suddenly through a preaching of a sermon, everybody in this place is broken, and we said, we're not going to call this the Embassy Center, we're going to call this the place of weeping, and will be known to our children, this is the place where God broke us. This is the place where God convicted us. And it, we're told in verse 5, they sacrifice there to the Lord. They even worship. They begin to slaughter animals. We deserve death, they recognized. But the rest of the book indicates that nothing really changed. Emotional responses to a sermon are not the same thing as repentance. To be convicted, I have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and to even weep is not the same thing as change and the same thing as transformation. That seems to be one of the responses of the author, or one of the points of the author. And then beginning with verse 6, there's a flashback to Joshua when he was still alive. He gives us an introduction to the rest of the book of what the Lord does in that case. If we've made such good time, let's go ahead and move a little bit further. Verse 6, he gives an explanation of the big picture. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. By the way, don't forget that things weren't rosy during Joshua's day. Remember the big confrontation at the end of Joshua where Joshua says, I'm tired of this. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then worship Him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And remember what happened there? They were crying out, going, no, 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 we will follow the Lord. He's like, no, no, you won't. Remember that at the end of Joshua, I gotta go there, Joshua, turn back one page. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. And they are crying out. They're saying, yes. Verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. I mean, he's just preached this tremendous sermon to them, and the same thing. They are crying out, oh, we want to serve the Lord. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. To which we as readers go, chuckle, chuckle. That is so untrue. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs, and the people drove out before us. Verse 18, the Lord drove out before us all the people. And so they're all excited. Yes, we're choosing the Lord. And notice what Joshua does. Joshua didn't say, walk down the aisle and pray this prayer and you're in. Things are great. You have such good hearts. Notice verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. They're like, yeah, we're in. He's like, you can't. You're not able. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. How would you like to be told that? Welcome to church. This is a holy God, jealous God, who will not forgive your sins. There's an encouragement. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you, and after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself. And the point then in Judges 2, verse 6, all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord that had done for Israel, to which we say, that's a bit optimistic view of what happened during the days of Joshua. But what he's pointing out is compared to what is about to happen, those were the glory days. Judges is going to take us to such depths that everything that happened in Joshua is going to look like glory. You're going to look back at Joshua and go, man, we only had those days. Verse 8 of chapter 2, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him with the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill mountain of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for them in Israel. The people of God were unsuccessful in passing to their children the works of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And now the writer gives us an overview of the rest of the book. Here's what he does. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods. Now remember, those gods included Baal, Ashtoreth. It includes sexual immorality, included killing of their children. And after all that the Lord had said, after all that the Lord had done, they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. All that the nations had done and all of the warnings that God had given to them, they still did what the nations did. What's clear is mere outward commands did not transform their hearts. Mere law did not transform them, did not change them. He repeated the law. He repeated the law. They commanded the law. They brought judgment from the law. And their hearts were not changed. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Remember, you're not a righteous nation. Remember, it's not this is a holy war. We are the good guys. Everybody else are the bad guys. He brings judgment on them because this is not an issue of their righteousness. This is an issue of following the Lord and walking in His ways. So the anger of the Lord is kindled, and He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies. So you look at the end of chapter 1, what is going on there? It's because of the compromise. God is not giving them success. He is giving them into the hand of their enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Now, there's a terrifying thing. If you go out, I will go before you. I will be with you. My hand will be on you. I will help you. But if your heart is not set in obedience, my hand will be against you. That's repeated several times in different ways in Scripture. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Resistance. The hand of the Lord was against them. Not only did He not go out with them in the direction of help, He's actually resisting them through the wickedness that is around them. Verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. There's an understatement. Terrible distress. And so thankfully, the book doesn't end there. Thankfully, our story doesn't end there. Because if it was just an issue of, you will obey me, won't you? I mean it. You do it or else. Then we sin. We fail. We disobey the Lord. And then he goes, that's it. Done. You've been unfaithful to me. But do you realize the book of Judges is a message of hope? If you read the book of Judges and you just think, this is all judgment, this is all terrible, the book of Judges is a beacon of hope for a fallen and broken people because he keeps raising up redeemers to save them from the oppression. They deserve judgment. He keeps raising up redeemers. As messed up as they are, as messed up as all of them are, and the reason we don't think a lot of them are messed up is because we don't have a lot of information. But the ones that they expand on, like, what's the guy's, Gideon, Samson, we get a lot of information about them, and it's not a pretty story. I mean, it's those guys that have like one line, you go, all you know is he was a judge that judged Israel. But the theme of Judges is God is responding to a people who deserve nothing. To a people who deserve judgment. To the people that deserve to have another nation be raised up against them and wipe them out. But God doesn't. Because he has made a covenant. And he is moved with pity again and again and again. So if we come from Judges and we're just like, man. If you read Judges and you're just depressed, you're not reading it right. Every time the people fall into such dark sin and God responds by sending a redeemer, it is a display of the mercy and the patience and the long-suffering and the loving kindness of God. A holy God, a consuming fire God who holds back his wrath again and again and again and again, and 12 times listed through these judges in the time of the book. So we read in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges. Now, don't think of judges like those guys we think of at the bar, in court cases, or don't think powdered wigs and black robes. The word judge here means something akin to a deliverer, which is really what a judge is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to deliver the innocent and deliver those who have broken the law into justice. So in that sense, that's what a judge does. But these judges, these 12 vignettes of hero stories of these men, God raises up, and women, that God raises up to judge Israel, has to do with bringing about justice, at least temporarily. So then the Lord, here's the overview, the author's overview, the rest of the book, and the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They were plundered because of their sin. And God saved them from being plundered because of their sin. Do you see that? They were not innocent victims that were overcome by wicked people. They were themselves wicked and plundered, and God saved them through the people, through these judges. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. God sees this as an issue of adultery. They had made a covenant with this God to be the bride of this God. And every time they went to these other gods, they were prostitutes or whores. They go a whoring after other gods and they bowed down to them. They serve them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of this affliction, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And that's the shocking thing. These people deserve wrath. They get wrath. They get judgment. And then they start crying out to the Lord, help us! We'll be different this time. We'll repent this time. We'll be faithful this time. And the Lord doesn't look down the future corridors of history and go, no, you won't. Die! He knows full well how unfaithful they're going to be to him, and he is yet moved with pity. Do you believe in that kind of a gospel? That with all of your best efforts, you say, here I am again, I've sinned against the Lord, the Lord's hand is against me, it's evident, I've grieved His Spirit, but I can't dare cry out to Him again because I'm probably not going to be faithful. God can't pity me. These were entire people for sometimes up to 80 years in the book of Judges. He hears and He pities and He delivers. The heart of God. These Judges is not depressing. Judges is about the pity of God for His people. They cry out to Him, we're sincere. And you read later, no, they're not. And He's moved with pity again. We're sincere this time. I'll save you again. They blow it again. Then they come back and they cry out again. We're serious this time. He says, I move with pity. I will save you again. I will send a judge. I will send a redeemer. I will send a savior. I will save you again from the plundering that you have received because of your sin. He was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Verse 19, but whenever the judges died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. What's clear is what God is doing at this stage of history is not enough to transform the hearts of the people. That just suffering doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change our hearts. Just being sincere is not the same as transformation. Just weeping and crying and praying is not the same as being faithful to the Lord. We're told in verse 19, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. He goes on later in chapter 3, verse 4. He was using these nations to test whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. And the closing of the introduction in verse 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, speaking of the idolatrous daughters of the nations, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That's the introduction to the rest of the book of Judges. If you don't understand that introduction and how much God is saying about the pity and compassion and mercy to an undeserving people, you won't understand Judges. So in this introduction, what do we learn about ourselves? To which we might say, well, wait a minute, my name's not in there. I don't see anything about the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. I don't see, what do you mean for us? Well, many of you have already felt it. Isn't this just like us? Isn't it? How many times have we said, this time I'm serious, I'm never going to do this again? The Lord gives us what we know He wants us to do and how He wants us to do it. And if we just be obedient to what we know, how much better we'd be off. Sometimes we act, well, I'm not sure what the Lord wants in this area. And it's such a mystery, and I'm not sure how to please the Lord. And how much is over here in the area that we know what pleases the Lord and we don't do it? They did not drive out. They were compromising with the very things that would become snares to them. How many of us continually compromise with the things that have snared us over and over and over again? We say, I know this is one of my weaknesses. This is one of my problems. I'm done with it. And a little later we say, well, I think I'm strong enough now that I can come back to that. And by repeated failures, it's clear that we don't. So when we read about Israel, he's really telling the story not only of Israel, but of us. He's telling of our failures. That though there are some initial good attempts, at the end of the day, how many of us have to say we did not drive out the nations? We did not drive out the inhabitants of worldliness and of sin out of our hearts. We've compromised. We've let some remain. We have sought to look at our sin as a cancer that we can just cut out part of the way instead of, as Jesus describes it, gouging out right eyes and cutting off right hands. So it is the story of us. It is so much like us, lacking full obedience, weeping but not repenting, even over sermons, to say, that's it, I'm done. And our resolve by the end of the day has already eroded. How many times do we return to our idols of comfort or of games or of technology or of sex or of entertainment or of family or of music or of 100 zillion other things? We continue to turn back to our idols and saying, well, I want the Lord, but I also just want to add up on that shelf a few more other things. We compromise with the sin in our culture, not compromise with human culture, but the sin in our culture. So we learn a lot about ourselves. And we also learn and we remember mere commands do not change us. What I need is just to know more what to do and I'll do it. No, we don't have the strength to do it. All I need is just to be told again what I need to do and I'll be better this time. No, that doesn't change my heart. So, in light of seeing what we see about ourselves, what do we learn about God? We learn that though He is a severe God, He is a consuming fire, He brings about consequences to sin. Nevertheless, again and again and again and again, His steadfast love is shown to us. That He is moved by our cries. When we're sincere, and we really mean it this time, and even when we're not quite fully resolved, He still is moved with pity. And we ought to read Judges and be saddened by our continued compromise. One of the authors, one of the commentators I read said that here we see compromise and tolerance often leads to apostasy, which is what happens to Israel over and over. They depart from the Lord. They compromise, which leads to departure. But we learn about God and His steadfast love, His mercy over generations, over decades, over centuries, over millennia. So the encouragement to you, my brother, my sister, is if God has that much steadfast love over millennia, He's got that much steadfast love over you this week. He is not lacking in pity. He is not lacking in mercy. You say, well, I'm not sure if I'm sincere enough. Okay, take the sincerity that you have and go to this Lord. Go to this gracious God. Go to Him as a consuming fire, but go to Him as a fire that will purify you, not a fire that will judge you. Yes, there are consequences to sin, but there are gracious consequences to teach us obedience. The chastisement of the Lord is not pleasant for the time being. But do you see how the Lord says, don't compromise, go in, destroy these nations, do these things, was not because He hated Israel, because He was a killjoy. It's because these things would kill them and would cause them to bring about idolatry in their life that would devastate their lives. God tells us to turn from sin, not because He's trying to kill our joy, but because He wants to bring us joy. And sometimes we just have to believe Him. This feels so good. This feels so right. This is so much what I want. But I can't see it as God sees it, and this will kill me. Therefore, I turn back to the Lord. We coddle our idols, but God is gracious. He repeatedly sends judges to rescue them. And then, the biggest and most glorious of all the book of Judges that we will see through, when you feel sick to your stomach at some of the stuff that you will see and hear in the book of Judges. What Judges does is creates a vacuum, an absence. Because a judge comes along, and what's clear is a judge of human deliverance is not enough. A sacrificial judge is not enough. And the best and most famous of these judges are sinful men. And we begin to raise the question, when will we have a leader in the book of Judges? When will we have a leader who will not fail? Because Gideon seems to start out shaky, gets really good, amazing. Then in the end, hey, I've got an idea. Let's set this up as an idol. You who chopped down the tree at the threat of the whole village. You who fought against that army with lanterns and pots. I got a great idea. Let's set up this idol and worship it. When will we have a judge, a deliverer, who will not fail us? Samson, he did everything he was not supposed to do. Don't drink wine. Bottoms up. Don't go to four women. Hey, baby, how's it going? Don't cut your hair. Don't go to the barber shop. Delilah, you so delight me. Here's how you can take my strength. And we say, when will we have a man who will not compromise? When will we have a man who will be the judge, who will be our deliverer, who will not fail us, and will lead us in such a way that we will know victory? When will we, as judges, also create, as we'll see, one of the things, the reason that people did what was right in their own eyes is because they did not have a king over them. And so it creates a vacuum of wanting not only a deliverer, but a king deliverer, a king judge. And so as the brokenness of the history of Judges comes over us again and again and washes over us, and as it were erodes in our soul a hollow place, it is creating a hollow place for the dominion of the Savior to come and dwell in us. Jesus Christ, the promised leader, the promised deliverer, the promised king who is needed. The book of Judges is only answered in Christ, not only for who he is, but what he makes us. Because as you look at Judges, you say, not only when are we going to get the guy that we need, but when are we going to change? Jesus comes along and he says, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to give the Spirit to you to dwell in you, to transform you, to change you, and that you will not be any longer under the dominion of sin, but you will be under grace, and I will show my pity to you, and you will have all that is necessary by God's grace to overcome sin. Now, I am not a perfectionist. I don't believe that in this life we can reach perfection, but I do believe that we ought to strive higher than we do. That because we don't live in the age of Judges, we live in the age of the Spirit, that there is holiness to pursue and holiness to be gained. And that's by virtue of this King who not only came to rule over us, but came to live in us. Do you not know that Christ himself dwells in you by his Spirit? So how do we address the areas of compromise? How do we find God's help and not God's resistance? It's by looking to the one that they did not know, but we do, Jesus. So may God give us help as we study Judges, as we embark on looking at these human heroes, what they tell us, what they teach us, what we see about the character of God again and again and again and again. May we be helped to see Christ, our Judge, our Redeemer, King, in the grace of the New Covenant Gospel, which tells us that He, in His kingdom, is working in us by His grace. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, we admit all that Judges reveals us to be, and we long for all that Judges does to create a longing for Jesus. Thank you for your pity. Thank you that we deserve wrath, but you have heard our cries over and over again. As your children, you've shown us mercy. And it's not because of our own righteousness we have favor with you, but it is because of your grace. So please give us help as we study this book. Show us, please, much of Christ, we ask in His name. Amen.